ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we have heard people say, and maybe you've said it yourself, Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a relationship. Have you heard that said? Maybe you've said it yourself. And maybe you know my response to that. My response is that on the one hand, technically, Christianity is a religion. The word religion comes from the Latin word religare, that means to bind. And so religion has to do with binding yourself in commitment to something, and that Christianity certainly is. Religion is also a word that shows up in the Bible. In James 1:27, James says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So technically Christianity is a religion, but we focus on the fact that it is a relationship. Because unlike all other religions of the world, all of which are false, Christianity alone brings us into a personal relationship with the living God. As Christians, we are not bound merely to a set of rules and regulations and laws and precepts, although we are that. We are bound in fellowship, eternal union with the triune God through Jesus Christ. And perhaps no part of the Bible highlights this unique aspect of the true religion of Christianity more than the book of Psalms. The Psalms, say Tom Schreiner, the theologian, are richly experiential. In the Psalms, we have an intimate picture of various personal interactions with God in all of the varied circumstances of life. Virtually every emotion and passion known to man shows up somewhere in the 150 Psalms. And in our overview of the Bible, as I'm trying to bring but one sermon for each book of the Bible, I'm just going to bring one sermon on the book of Psalms this morning in order to get the big picture of God's meta-narrative, the Bible's whole story. And we come today to the book of Psalms. So let me begin with an introduction to the Psalms. There's so much I am not able to say in one sermon, but an introduction to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms was the inspired book of worship of the Old Testament Israel. It is one of the poetic books of the Old Testament, along with Job, which we've already seen, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. In the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Psalms fit in as part of that third category of the writings. The Hebrew title of the book is Tehillim, and it means praise or praises, which is very appropriate because, as you know, the Psalms are full of praises. It's one of the main themes of the Psalms, praise to God. The Greek translations refer to them as psalmos or psalmoi, plural, and that's where we get our word psalm, and that means song. Tom Schreiner says it is significant that the Psalms are musical and poetic, for music reaches the depths of the heart. Profound joy and stabbing sorrow are portrayed best through poetry set to music. And I don't have to convince any of you of the power of music, do I? A couple of weeks ago, I was out at the Shepherd's Conference. What a glorious time. And what a finale to the conference. There are 3,000 people that fit in the auditorium, but for the final session, final couple of songs, John MacArthur had the 2,000 other men come in and fill the aisles. 5,000 men in the auditorium. They had their typical orchestra and a full choir. And we sang the antiphonal song, "Is He Worthy?" About from Revelation 5. Who is worthy to open the book, the seals of the book, which are basically the plan of God for the ages? Who is worthy? And Jesus steps forward as the one. And to have 5,000 men sing, "He is. He is. Is He worthy? He is." It even brings tears to my eyes now. And then we ended with, "He will hold us fast." 5,000 men, a choir and an orchestra singing, "He will hold me fast." One of the times I felt closer to heaven than any other time. Music is very powerful. In another sense, I'm a product of the 60s and 70s, and my songs were the oldies. I have to be very careful about not listening to too many oldies, because you know what? It creates a nostalgia in me. It brings me back to the past, and I can't be focused on the past. I got to be focused on the future. I don't have too many years left, and I can't be wallowing around in the past. But the oldies, the music, you know, I remember where I was when that song was played, and I got to be careful. Because music has a powerful effect. And the Psalms are poems put to music. You may have heard the Psalms referred to as the Psalter. Well, in the 5th century A.D., there was a copy of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was called Psalterion, which means stringed instrument. So the Psalter, stringed instrument, Psalms, psalm. In a practical sense, John Calvin found the Psalms to be a guide to life, and that they are for all of us. He said, in considering the whole course of the life of David, it seemed to me that by his own footsteps he showed me the way, and from this I have experienced no small consolation. He also called the book an anatomy of all parts of the soul. As to the authors of the book of Psalms, David is said to have written about 75 of them. I think 73 bear his name. Two others are suspected to be from David. Asaph, a priest who was a worship leader in Israel, wrote another 12 psalms. And then, as you read the psalms, you'll notice the sons of Korah, a guild of singers and composers, wrote another 10. Two of them are attributed to Solomon, Psalm 72 and 127. Moses wrote Psalm 90. One man, Heman, wrote a psalm. Ethan the Ezrahite wrote a psalm. And there are 48 of them that are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. What are the types of psalms? Well, first of all, and let me just go through some of the types of psalms. There are praise psalms. Psalms 113 to 118 are referred to as the Hallel or praise psalms. You know, when we say Hallelujah, we're singing praise Yahweh, Hallel. The Hallelujah is the Hebrew imperative, praise. And there are these praise psalms, 113 to 118. Let me just give you a sample from 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The last five psalms, 146 to 150, are psalms of praise. They all begin with praise the Lord. Some of the things that the Lord is praised for in those final five psalms are these. Being the maker of heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, his justice for the oppressed, his feeding of the hungry, his opening the eyes of the blind, his raising up those who are bowed down, his protecting the fatherless and widow, his thwarting the way of the wicked, his building up Jerusalem, healing the brokenhearted, bringing down the wicked, providing rain, giving food to beasts, blessing Zion, by his word sending wind and cold and snow, uniquely giving his word to Israel. He is to be praised by all that is inanimate. Fire, hail, snow, clouds, wind, mountains, hills, fruit trees. He's to be praised by the lower creation, beasts and cattle, creeping things, winged fowl. And he is supremely to be praised by people, kings, princes, judges, young men, virgins, old men, children. And he is to be praised by various means. Let me just read Psalm 150. And I noticed, Merv, you have Psalm 150, right, over Twin Brook. It's kind of a theme of Twin Brook Retreat. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him both for what he does, you see, and who he is. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You see, there are stringed instruments, and there is percussion instruments, and there are brass instruments. And by the way, I think we can be open to other instruments accompanying worship as people attain a certain level of skill. We don't want to be just confined to the piano and violin. We never want to drown out the vocal praises of God's people, but we're certainly open to additional instruments. We see a variety of instruments praising the Lord. So there are praise psalms. There are wisdom psalms. Tom Schreiner says the psalms also function as a medium for instruction so that those who meditate on them grow in wisdom. Those who meditate on the Torah, The law of God will have a stability that will weather every storm, whereas the wicked will perish in the judgment. A wisdom psalm example is the first psalm. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is what? In the law of the Lord. In that law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Wisdom psalms. And then there are lament psalms, where the psalmists pour out their hearts to God with honesty and realism. I'll just read you a few samples. Psalms 6, 6 and 7. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Skipping over to Psalm 12, 1 and 2. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with double heart they speak. Well, we can pray that in our day, right? Godly man ceases to be. Psalm 25, 16 to 19. I'll just read one more. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Praise psalms, wisdom psalms, lament psalms, penitential psalms, where the psalmist is repenting of sin and confessing sin. I think I have them listed there in the outline, but one of the best known ones is Psalm 51, right? Where David is repenting of and confessing his sins of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and Uriah. Reading from that psalm, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. If you want a good picture of what repentance looks like, study Psalm 51. And repentance is something we just don't do at the outset of the Christian life, right? Because we continue to sin, we repent daily. Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. And then there are imprecatory psalms, psalms of imprecation, where the psalmist is actually calling down God's judgment and curses upon his enemies. And there are several. I think I've listed them there. I'm just going to read a sample from Psalm 35, 4 to 8. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. I was going to give you a quote from a book on the imprecatory psalms, but I left it on the pew there, and I'll just paraphrase. Are we just to pray the imprecatory psalms today? Well, I think we can. I think we first want to pray that God would be glorified in his mercy by the salvation of sinners, right? That's what we desire for all men, that they would repent, believe, and be saved. But if the wicked refuse to repent, God will be glorified not only in his mercy, but in his justice. And to pray for God's justice to be done and for God's justice to be glorified, I think it is right to pray for God's judgment upon the wicked. Now, I think we have to be very careful about praying that judgment upon individuals, because we don't know if they are going to be children of mercy or not. But to pray God's judgment upon evil and wickedness and injustice lines up with the Psalms and our zeal for God to be glorified in all of his attributes. And then there are thanksgiving psalms, which I've listed there. And then finally, there are messianic psalms, and we're going to end with looking at some of those, so I won't say anything about them now. So, introduction to the psalms, the various types of psalms. Let me speak briefly about the kingdom of God in the psalms. As I'm doing this series, this big picture series, one sermon per book of the Bible, the idea is to get to see God's major plan for the ages. And I'm taking as my theme the kingdom of God, that the Bible's major theme is the kingdom of God. Remember the outline? The kingdom pattern in the garden, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Then the kingdom perished in the fall. Then Genesis 12, the kingdom promised through Abraham, I'll make you a great nation, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's where we are now, the kingdom promised. Where we are now is the partial kingdom with Israel. And then the prophets come along and say, now that wasn't it. And we have the promised kingdom, which points forward to Christ, who brings the present kingdom, right? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We're in the present kingdom. And in that present kingdom, we're proclaiming the kingdom. What's that proclamation? Repent and believe the gospel, like Caleb and Melissa are doing to the Moca people, like we're doing here in Lancaster County. And that's how the kingdom comes. And then the perfect kingdom, when Christ comes again. If the kingdom of God is the theme of the whole Bible, and I think it is, then where do the Psalms fit in? Well, one of the major themes in the Psalms is the kingship of Yahweh, the kingdom of God. And let me just rattle off some statements from the Psalms that show that the kingdom of God and the kingship of God factors majorly in the Psalms. Psalm 5 and verse 2, heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. Psalm 10:16, the Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. Psalm 24:7-8, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sat as King at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as King forever. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Psalm 47:7, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Little g. Psalm 9:7, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. Psalm 93:1-2, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting. So when it comes to the kingdom of God and the kingship of God, the Psalms do full justice to that great biblical theme. The Lord's reign as King is universal over all the earth. It is eternal from of old, everlasting, and it is invincible. He reigns from heaven. No weapon formed against him will succeed. Steve Lawson says, King David and the other psalmists trumpeted to all the absolute sovereignty of God over heaven and earth. The most fundamental truth of all theology is the fact that God is, and he actively reigns over all the works of his hands. God alone possesses the rights of absolute sovereignty, and he continually exercises those divine prerogatives governing all the affairs of providence. And so if the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God, and if the kingdom lost in the fall will be restored someday, the Psalms clearly trumpet that theme. Yahweh is King. Yahweh is King. His will be done. His kingdom will be fully established in the end. Nothing will thwart his plan and purpose. And what will that kingdom look like? For the redeemed, children of God, new heavens and a new earth where we will be with him and with one another forever. And for the devil and demons and unbelievers, consigned forever to the lake of fire as God rules over all. Well, for our final section here, I want to look at King Jesus in the Psalms. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees once? His enemies, John 5:39. He said, you search the scriptures. You're men of the Bible. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. Your Bible, the Old Testament, is about me. And then, remember when Jesus resurrected appears at first not recognized to the two men on the road to Emmaus? And in Luke 24, 25, 27, he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So Jesus is not just revealed generally in the Old Testament. He says he's revealed in the prophet, in Moses and the prophets. But then, the closing words of Luke, Luke's great commission, as it were, Jesus says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus is revealed in the law of Moses, the first five books, in the prophets, and he's revealed in the Psalms. Now, he is all over the Psalms. There are plenty of allusions, and I've discovered at least 15 Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament as prophesying Jesus, but we don't have time to cover them. So for our remaining time, I want to look at five or six of them with you, where the Psalms are predicting Jesus, the Messiah. And the first one we look at is Psalm 2. But before we turn there, I begin in Acts chapter 4. You need not turn there, and I'm going to have to be doing a lot of page turning here. In Acts 4, the apostles Peter and John were obeying the commission of Jesus. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." And they were preaching Jesus. And the Roman authorities came to them and said, "Stop teaching and speaking in this name." And then they're released. When they're released, it says beautifully, they go to their own people, their fellow Christians, and they pray. And this is their prayer in Acts 4. "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Where does that come from? That's from Psalm 2. Let me read to you the start of Psalm 2, those exact words. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And so, who is the anointed? And who is the one against which the nations, starting with the Romans there, are raging? It is Jesus. He is the anointed one, prophesied in Psalm 2, against whom the nations rage. And then on their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and they're preaching Jesus. And we read in Acts 13, 32 and 33, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And that's also a quote from Psalm 2, this time verses 6 and 7. "But as for me," Yahweh says, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Yeah, the nations are raging. The nations are trying to oppose it. It doesn't matter. The one who sits in the heaven laughs. His will be done despite the raging of the nations. And he says, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." Now it's the Messiah himself speaking. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so Psalm 2 predicts that Jesus is the unique Son of God. And when was he begotten? Well, in one sense, he is eternally begotten, but perhaps it's a reference to the resurrection. In Romans 1 and verse 4, we read that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I mean, he's always been the Son of God, but his unique sonship was especially made manifest at the resurrection, because that's when God raised him from the dead and validated all of his claims to be the Son of Man and the Son of God. And then in the book of Revelation, we have a reference to Psalm 2. In Revelation chapter 2, as Jesus is walking among the candlesticks and addressing the churches. In chapter 2, 26 and 27, he promises, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he," this is believers, "shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter who are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." Jesus has received authority to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we have help from a later reference in Revelation 19:15, where we are told this. What does it mean for Jesus to rule the nations with a rod of iron? "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." This, too, is from Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, 8 and 9, we read, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." This is talking about Jesus. Jesus, if he asks the Father will give him the nations as his inheritance. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I think this is talking about the salvation of the nations. But the next verse talks about ruling the nations with a rod of iron. I think the picture is this. The people of the nations who come to Jesus will belong to him as his precious possession. And those who don't will be crushed by him in the judgment with a rod of iron. As Spurgeon says, those who will not bend must break. And so from Psalm 2, we see that Jesus is the anointed Son of God. He's the one against whom the nations rage in rebellion, but who will be given a people from among the nations to save, and the rest will be shattered in judgment. But then I turn your attention to Psalm 16. The ones on the outline are highlighted. Those are the only ones we're going to look at because time is limited. But on the day of Pentecost, you remember, Peter is preaching to the Jews, on which day 3,000 were converted. And he boldly is confronting the Jewish leaders about the fact that this Jesus, quote, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." But then he says, beginning in Acts 2:24, "but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also shall live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 16. I'll just start it, then you'll see the same words in Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8. "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Then he goes on, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Who is Psalm 16 talking about? Well, Peter goes on to say, in his Pentecost sermon, after having quoted Psalm 16, he says this. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." And so the resurrection of Jesus is prophesied in Psalm 16. Then turn, if you will, to Psalm 22, another messianic psalm. In that psalm, Jesus is the abandoned, mocked, pierced, but victorious one. 21:1, and we'll hear about this Friday night. "O Lord, in your..." I'm sorry, that's 22:1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." Those are the words quoted by Jesus on the cross. We'll hear about it Friday night. One of the brothers will speak of that word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus taking the words of Psalm 22 in his own lips, saying that Psalm 22 is talking about me. In Psalm 22, 7 and 8, listen to these words. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. These very words are fulfilled in Mark 15, 29 and Matthew 27, 43. The words of Mark, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, just like it says in Psalm 22. And Matthew says, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. You see, these exact words of Psalm 22 are fulfilled in Jesus. And then we have Psalm 22, 16 to 18. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. Notice, they pierced my hands and my feet. Friends, this is written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. But it says prophetically, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You know how that is fulfilled in Jesus. Pierced my hands and my feet. It says in Matthew 27:35, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. John 19:24 is even more specific. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, fulfilling the scripture of Psalm 22. But Psalm 22, with all of its woe and sorrow and suffering, ends on a good note. In verse 22 of Psalm 22, we read, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now here, the words of the psalmist become the words of the one who has suffered. And at this point, the psalm takes a turn. Suffering and woe turn to victory and joy. Hear the words again. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Friends, this is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2. And let me read the fulfillment of that in Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 12. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and here is the quote from Psalm 22:22, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. You see, the result of the one in Psalm 22 suffering, all that he suffered, the piercing of his hands and feet, the mockery, the shame, all that he suffered physically and in his soul is rewarded because he speaks of brethren. As a result of that suffering, he will purchase a people who will be his brothers, his sisters. And it says in Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. If you're a Christian, you need to take this to heart in terms of your self-image. Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for you, purchased your salvation, is not ashamed to own you as his brother, or we might generically speaking, or his sister. He is not ashamed of you. And you need not be ashamed of who you are in Jesus Christ. The Lord of glory died for you. He loves you, and he's not ashamed to own you as one of his own. So don't look with shame upon yourself, or carry shame through your life when the Son of God is not ashamed of you. Maybe I'll take one more. Psalm 40. Jesus is the willing and effective sacrifice for sins of Psalm 40. Turn to Psalm 40 and we read these words in verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Then we have the words of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 4-10. Hebrews 10, 4-10 reads like this. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and here's the quote from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified, set apart for God, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here is the picture. The picture is that Jesus is the willing and effective sacrifice for sins, according to Psalm 40. You see, the writer to Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They could never actually take away sins. And I think the best analogy, and you've heard it before from me, the blood of bulls and goats is like a credit card, right? The actual plastic of the credit card is of no value. Why, when you slip your credit card in the machine, they accept your payment? Because the credit card points to something else. It points to a real payment that's coming from another source. Well, the blood of bulls and goats were like a credit card, of no value in themselves, only valuable insofar as they pointed to something else. They pointed to the one death that was truly effective for the taking away of sins, the true Lamb of God, Jesus, who would pay for the sins of the world. And the salvation of everyone, Old and New Testament, depended on Jesus being willing to do the Father's will. And as it says here in Hebrews 10, to take on a body like ours, to live in that body, to suffer in that body, to die in that body, and through that body overcome death, so that we might be sanctified, set apart to belong to God with our sins forgiven. And thus the old covenant under Moses is replaced with the new covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus. So here is another psalm, Psalm 40, that is messianic, predicting Jesus as one who would come to do the Father's will, take a body in which to live and die and pay for our sins. I was going to cover a couple others, but I think I'll stop with that and just bring some applications to us. We see that the Psalms testify to the kingship of God in general. And in particular, God, Yahweh, has installed his king, his Messiah, on his holy mountain. And that's King Jesus. And he is reigning now, as I said earlier. Jesus came and he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right now. Repent and believe in the gospel. But he promises to bring in a final kingdom when he returns. The Psalms clearly testify to the fact that that ultimate kingdom of God will be established through the King Yahweh has installed on his holy mountain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are we to do with the Psalms? Let me give three brief applications. First, see the Psalms along with the rest of the Bible proclaiming the absolute kingship of God over the universe and over history. God is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. All his purposes will be accomplished. And we live in a bad time of history. I mean, things are going south. Things are going, you know, drag queen story hour coming to Lancaster County. Who would have thought, right? But friends, we need not fear. We need not mourn over this. God has appointed us to live in this time. God is still on his throne. He's working all things according to the plan of his will. Things are not out of control. God's not wringing his hands. He's on his throne. He's right on schedule. And we dare not then live with fear, but rather we need to live with praise, joy, and boldly be sharing the gospel in our generation. God is still saving his elect. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I attended another conference. I'm all conferenced out. From ShepCon, I went to CovCon. And it was a conference on optimistic eschatology. The Lord, the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. He will not be overthrown. His purposes will be accomplished. He'll save all his elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's why we're praying with confidence for the 1,000 people there in the Moca region, those tribes. And so we need to understand that the Psalms proclaim the absolute kingship of God over the universe and over history. Secondly, see the Psalms as infallibly predicting, along with Moses and the prophets, the person and work of Jesus Christ. What amazing predictions of the Messiah are found in the whole Old Testament, but in particular in the Psalms. When you see those predictions fulfilled to the letter, you say only a divine mind could have written this book. Only God could be the author of the Word of God. And that should be a great encouragement to us as his people, that because this is God's Word, its message is true, and its message is the gospel we have believed, and we are depending for our eternal well-being on the message of this book, on the gospel. All our eggs are in the basket of this message, that Jesus is the Savior. Well, let it be a buttress to your faith that you have all these fulfilled prophecies fulfilled to the letter in Jesus. Tom Schreiner concludes his chapter on the Psalms in his big work, The King in His Beauty, by saying, from Psalm 1 to 150, Yahweh's faithfulness to his promises is featured. His kingdom will come. The world will be blessed. Yahweh reigns over all, and the world will see the King in his beauty. And they will enjoy Yahweh's presence in his temple, gazing upon and reveling in his loveliness. Praise is the glad response to Yahweh's saving love, showing the God-centered vision of the book of Psalms. But if any of you are not a believer in Jesus, I ask you, why not? Can you not see that this book is true? This book is divine. Its message is true. And you need to believe it. And what is it? It's a bad news message first. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that includes you. You are living right now under the wrath of a holy God because you've turned your back on him and you've gone to turn to your own way. The good news is that if you turn back toward God and repent and put your faith solely and squarely in Jesus, the promise of John 3:16 will be true of you. For God so loved the world, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You need to do that if you're an unbeliever. And then finally, read and meditate on the Psalms to feed your soul in the many and varied experiences of life. No matter what you are experiencing or will experience, from the highest joys to the deepest sorrows of life, you will find words from the Psalms to be a balm and comfort to your soul. Are you filled with thanksgiving and praise? Well, praise God through the language of the Psalms. Are you overwhelmed with a sense of your own sinfulness? Well, the Psalms have words for penitent sinners. Take David's words in Psalm 51. Make them your own. Are you facing enemies from the world? How many of the Psalms deal with David, you know, being besieged by enemies? The psalmist has words for you of lament and comfort and counsel. Do you feel forsaken by your friends and family? Psalm 27 says, if your father and mother forsake you, the Lord will take you up. Has your family forsaken you? There's a psalm that comforts you. The Lord will take you up. Are you envying the ungodly? There's a psalm for that. Psalm 73. I was envious of the wicked. And it tells us how that is resolved. Are you feeling far away from God? How often the psalmist feels estranged from God. He He understands that experience, whether it's joy, sorrow, loss, betrayal, desperation, loneliness, envy, forsakenness. The Psalms speak to us. And the God of the Psalms is a God of comfort. He's a God of counsel. He's a God of comfort. He's a God of mercy and kindness. And so we'll be using the Psalms for the rest of our lives. We will be growing into the Psalms. Has that been your experience? Now, this psalm didn't mean anything to me until I went through this experience. Now, all of a sudden, this psalm came alive. I know it's been true in my 50-some years as a Christian. Psalms come alive at different seasons as you go through different things. There's a psalm for that. And we grow into the psalms. God is the God of the Psalms. Well, let's pray and sing a final hymn of praise. Father, we thank you for all of your word, and we thank you for the Psalms, these beautiful poems put to music that touch us in every experience of our lives. We thank you that there's no experience, no passion, no emotion that we can experience as those made in your image that the Psalms do not speak about. Help us to go to the Psalms frequently to find wisdom, instruction, maturity, but also, Lord, to pour out our hearts and to find balm for our souls. Thank you that you are the God.